Good morning. I draw your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 12. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we do thank you that you have called us once again to gather together to open your word and to hear from you. I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, speak to our minds, that we might be renewed in the faith that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his most precious name, for our good and for your glory. Amen. My father served in North Africa and described a period when there was a serious shortage of water for all the troops, and each one was limited to just a quart a day. Imagine that when the daytime temperatures reached 120 degrees. And so they had to conserve every drop, but being British, some things were sacred, like a cup of tea. So they made tea in the morning, and then they mixed the wet tea leaves with their shaving cream, and they shaved. They had to shave because they were, after all, in the Royal Air Force. But they were miserable, and they complained a lot. Then a remarkable thing happened. Some Egyptians showed up with a cart full of melons. My father had never tasted melons, and he didn't think he was going to like them. But he said that he'd never been more thankful for anything in all his life. The men devoured the melons. They washed in the melons. They sang odes to the melons. The melons were a great blessing. The locals who brought them didn't need to, and they were just sick of war, and all they wanted to do was for the occupying forces to go home. But even so, they brought melons. There was grace in the desert. In the burning wilderness of Sinai, Israel complained because there was no water. And they longed for the cucumbers and the leeks and the melons of Egypt. They were miserable and they complained a lot. But despite their complaining, God was merciful and told Moses to strike the rock, and water gushed forth. There was grace in the desert. While water is essential for physical life, it is used extensively in Scripture as a symbol of spiritual life. Listen to Paul as he writes about Israel's time in the desert. Israel's time in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In John chapter 4, we learn about the encounter of Jesus with a Samaritan woman who had come to the well to draw a physical water to sustain her life. But Jesus spoke to her about a different kind of water, about the kind of water that gives eternal life, the living water. And there are many other references in the Scripture that use the analogy of water, which is absolutely essential for life, as meaning the spiritual life that we need in Christ. And one of those places is, of course, Isaiah chapter 12, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. And this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And clearly the kind of water that Isaiah speaks of here is not physical, but spiritual water. Now, context is vital, of course. So this particular chapter begins with the reference to a certain day. And in that day, you will say. So we need to ask, well, what day is that? It is the day of the Messiah. In the preceding chapter, chapter 11, Isaiah looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. So I'd call your attention there. Isaiah 11, beginning in the first two verses. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. A little later in that chapter, Isaiah looks a little further into the future, in verses 6 through 9, actually a long way into the future. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Thus, Isaiah's prophecy here comprises both the first and the second advents, and also the period in between when the Lord is gathering his people from all over the world. And we read about that in verses 10 through 12. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him. His resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall send his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of the people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We are in that time between the two advents, in the age when the glorious news of the salvation is now in the world, but it is not yet covering the world as it will one day, like the waters cover the sea. Since his first advent, the living water has flowed into the dry hearts as God opens the wells of salvation wherever the gospel is proclaimed. And millions, in fact, we might say billions, have heard that message and have drunk from the wells of salvation. Every generation of the human family experiences life in the wasteland of sin and failure. Every generation experiences the bitterness and the destruction that stems from our fallen nature on a daily basis. And because sin makes people miserable, every generation in Israel, like Israel in the wilderness, complains. Why do we complain? Why are we so prone to complaining? Because in our fallen pride, we think that we are entitled to live a trouble-free life. We think that we are entitled to live free from hardship. We want a smooth ride. And when things get rough and don't go our way, as inevitably they do, we resent it. And even those who have been Christians for a long time and genuinely in love with the Lord know that feeling, don't we? When things don't go our way, we resent it. We feel ill-treated, and we feel sorry for ourselves, and we complain, and sometimes we get angry. James captures how ugly we can become, and James is writing to the church in James chapter 4. The first few verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on all your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And in this context, we have to say this. When we complain, we set ourselves at odds with God. Consider again the lesson of Israel in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10. This time from the 10th verse. Let's go back to verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted, who were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The truly astonishing reality, however, is that in every generation, God has shown grace in the desert of human failure. Untold numbers have been saved. In our own lifetime, the gospel has made enormous progress. Conservative estimates, and this always boggles my mind, conservative estimates are that about 50,000 people a day become believers in Jesus Christ. 50,000 a day. What would have Isaiah thought about that? How would Paul have thought about that? Such numbers, especially for us in the West, where Christianity is in decline, should humble us in the church, that the gospel is going forth with such great power in other parts of the world. And yet, even though so many are saved, a far greater number die in spiritual darkness. Even though the gospel is advancing in this world is still a vast spiritual desert. There are still places where the name of Jesus is completely unknown, still places where no one has drunk from the wells of salvation. The Lord's final command to his disciples was to go into the world, to all the nations, and make disciples. Now, the word nations there is not like nations we think today with national boundaries and so forth. It just simply talks about the ethne, peoples who are in people groups that have a common bond, like language or cultural history. There are over 16,000 such groups across the globe. Several thousand which have no evangelical witness, no church, not one Christian in 100,000. Not one. The population of Massachusetts is 7.5 million. Can we imagine that there might be only 75 Christians in Massachusetts? Such is the barrenness, the spiritual deadness of great swaths of the earth. There are about 1,000 such ethnic groups in China, most without the gospel, and of course the government there intends to keep it that way. Even though Christians have multiplied, despite persecution, more than 1 billion people in China alone have no gospel witness. And the same is true in other countries such as India. There is a vast spiritual wasteland out there each inhabited by billions of eternal souls. And they're perishing for the lack of spiritual water. So who is going to point them to Christ? Well, the church must. That means you and it means me. Now, obviously, we can't go to all those places. We send missionaries, but we can't cover all of those places. And so we pray. But, you know, we don't need to go. All we have to do is step outside our own door. New England is as devoid of genuine Christianity as any place on this globe. There are many churches, of course. Many people describe themselves as Christians. But facts are stubborn things, aren't they? The Barna Group did an extensive survey in 2019, so that's only a couple of years ago, to determine the most post-Christian cities in the United States. Six of them are in New England. Six of the most post-Christian cities. Greater Providence, where we live, is number three. Of those who attend church in this area, less than 5% would be considered evangelical. There is a famine of the word in the land. We live in a spiritual desert right out here. It doesn't look like much of a desert right now, but we live in a spiritual desert. Jesus came to such a desert. Apart from the nation of Israel and only a remnant within it, there was no real understanding of genuine faith until, as Isaiah wrote a little earlier in his book, people who walked in darkness saw great light. And that light, which began to shine in Jerusalem, went to Judea and Samaria and beyond. And within two generations, the gospel had spread to many, many places across the Roman Empire. Multitudes have been saved. We might ask, why did it spread so rapidly? Well, it wasn't by magic. Richard Halvorson said this: evangelism was not an issue in the New Testament. One does not find the apostles urging, exhorting, scolding, and organizing evangelistic programs. Evangelism happened. It issued effortlessly from the community of believers. It was spontaneous, contagious, and continuous. The life of the early church was characterized by evangelism because it was the natural response of the redeemed soul. 20 centuries later, unless something has drastically changed about the nature of sin and the only remedy that it is available, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelism should be the natural response of each and every person who has been redeemed, who has drunk from the wells of salvation, who has experienced grace in the desert of their own lives. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. See this in our text, in verses 4 and 5. And in that day you will say, praise the name of the Lord, call upon him. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. And this is known in all the world. Multitudes do not praise God and do not sing of the glories of God because they don't know his grace. But we do. The words of verse 1 are true for us, and we should respond accordingly. So because grace has come to us in our spiritual desert, we must praise God. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Though angry with us because of our sins, God forgave us. His anger was turned away, and the storm cloud of wrath that hovered over us broke on Christ, and he removed the curse. In Galatians 3:13, he says, everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed, and Christ did that. He hung on the tree. He was cursed for us. and the handwriting of that was written against us was taken away and placed upon him. What is the inevitable response of a redeemed soul? Well, it's to praise God. Listen to this. If there is no praise from the heart, there is no salvation. Do not kid yourselves. If you do not praise God from the heart, you cannot be saved. An essential aspect of praising God, of course, is the public gathering of the saints to worship. Anyone claiming to be a Christian who neglects the public worship of God is either unsaved or already on the road to apostasy. Public worship is an essential aspect of praise. But it's not the only one. What Isaiah has in mind here is not just words of praise, but a life of praise, so that all we do in our life turns out to the glory of God. And of course, you know that is a very familiar New Testament theme. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every part of the Christian's life should be an act of worship and praise. So how is this seen and lived out? It begins when a person understands that God alone is his salvation. Verse 1, and in that day you will say. That day is the day of realization. When you come to understand that nothing that you did or could ever possibly do was enough to gain salvation. It is that day when you come to the end of yourself and abandon all self-effort and you cast yourself solely on the work of Jesus Christ that you discover something. It's when the light begins to shine, and the first thing that that light reveals is your own sinfulness. And it reveals the peril that you are in. Though you were angry with me. You know, I didn't know God was angry with me until I came to know him. And the first thing that happened to me when I came to faith in Christ Jesus was to realize how dreadful was my state. I went through the worst 3 weeks of my life. Couldn't think about anything else except feeling God's hand of pressure on me, until I came to realize that Christ had removed it, had removed the curse. In verse 2, Isaiah uses this word, behold. Behold. That's it's a declaration of discovery. We discover that God has done it all. And like the hymn writer says, we pour contempt on all our pride. Paul reminds us of this in his own life in Philippians. Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, yes, these I have counted loss for Christ. I indeed count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It is when we realize that all we have is dust that we can say, behold, salvation is of the Lord. And we discover this thing called grace. Grace is the great discovery. Like a man dying of thirst suddenly discovers a sparkling stream. He first hears it. He can hardly believe what it promises. Through fading eyes, he sees it. He draws near, fearing that it's a mirage. And it may be a cruel hoax. But then he's there next to the stream, and he plunges in, and he drinks and he's saved and he blesses the God of grace. Do you know that? Has that happened in your life? Have you come to the end of yourself and realized that it is God and God alone, Christ and Christ alone? So it is when the gospel really comes to a dry and parched heart and refreshes it and restores it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we can say with Isaiah, "Behold, God is my salvation." God does it all. There is an unusual construct in Hebrew construct in chapter 2. And in the King James, it reads this way: "For Yah, the Lord, is my strength." God alone, it's emphatic. Salvation apart from God is impossible. He alone is the author of salvation. In his commentary on this verse, Edward Young wrote this: "In the councils of eternity, the Father ordained his people to life and salvation. In time, the Son wrought that salvation on Calvary's cross, and the Holy Spirit applied what Christ obtained. We are delivered from our sins and receive the righteousness of Christ. God is our Father, and by an act of sheer grace, he adopts us as his children. What more can we have? What more can we need?" So what is the response of the redeemed to this divine grace that they suddenly find in their life? Well, it is praise, isn't it? Flowing from a heart of gratitude and joy. Isaiah says that our strength, the Lord is our strength, and we have no strength apart from him. Then he adds this, "and my song." The Lord is my strength and my song. You know, we know that the Psalms are the hymn book of Israel, and they are magnificent. And building upon that great foundation, we have the treasury of 2,000 years of Christian hymns. Who of us has never had a lump in our throat while singing one of them? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Who among us have never been brought to repentance by the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died"? Ah, my friends, should there not always be a song in our hearts to the Lord? Over the past 15 years, it's been my privilege to minister to Vernon Northrop. Some of you who don't know who Vernon Northrop is, he's a member of our church, spent 30 years in Brazil as a missionary. He now lives at Bethany Home in Rhode Island. He shared with me some time ago the joy he received from reading the Song of Moses after Israel had crossed the Red Sea. That old man, who's now 98 and a half, looked up from the page with childlike faith and said to me, "Ron, I need to learn how to sing to the Lord." That reflects a life that knows something, that knows where salvation comes from, and is deeply gratitude and full of joy because of it. Do you have a song in your heart to the Lord, my friends? That's what we need to ask. In sending Jesus to die for us, God has demonstrated his love for us in the most profound way possible. We have received grace in the desert, and we have drunk from the wells of salvation. Therefore, surely we should be joyful. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You know, each of us will experience trials in this life. Some will be very serious. No one is immune from trouble. But in spite of such things, do we have joy? Do we have confidence that whatever happens is ultimately in God's good hands, and he is working all things out for good and for his glory? Does the fact that we are already saved and certainly destined for eternal glory generate a joy that permeates our lives? Or are we consumed, as so many are, as so many Christians are, with the trivialities of this life, the small things? And they're all small things. The tense of "you will" in verse 3 is in the indicative. It indicates that drawing from the wells of salvation is a continuous thing. While salvation itself is a singular event, we must continue to draw from God's supply of grace in order to be strengthened day by day. This is essential because we will not be free from sin or the effects of sin in other people or in the world until the day we leave this world. Until then, we will struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Until then, there will be times in our spiritual lives when we are barren and dry. Have you had such a time? I have. I know you have. You've become dry and you wonder what has happened, what to do. Is there any help? There is. We go to the source of life and find again grace in the desert. Psalm 63, 1 through 7. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate upon you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. When we are spiritually dry, what to do? Remember what God has done for us. So David did the same thing in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And then David, in this discouraged frame of mind, asks the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And in verse 6, he says this, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar. To remember, that is what we are called to do. Remembering the grace of God in our life. Remember when we were in the desert of sinfulness, that God came and opened the wells of salvation to us. Perhaps no one experienced more trouble in his Christian life than the Apostle Paul. And there is a fabulous piece in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which shows you how Paul answered this particular question. He says this, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Too many Christians are living as though this life is what counts. This life doesn't count, and it's fearfully short. The writer of Hebrews encourages us with these words: let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And how often, my friends, do we need to do that? Just once in a while? Once every 3 or 4 months? Annie Sherwood Hawkes answers it in her hymn, "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Saviour, I come to thee." Like a great river that flows from the eternal throne, the grace of God is a never-ending supply. We can never exhaust it. It can never come too many times. We will never run dry. We will never be turned away. There is always grace in the desert. The wells of salvation are always open. When we are saved, you know, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And Jesus said that those who have drunk of the living water themselves will become a well of water for others. If we have drunk from the wells of salvation, there is, in those words, an undeniable expectation that we are to be living water in the spiritual barrenness of this age. The church is to be the cool oasis in the burning sands of life, inviting the parched and the weary to rest and drink. We are to be joyful outposts of grace in our personal lives and in our corporate lives, because we have received grace in the desert. We should therefore delight in declaring God's name. Verses 4 through 6. "And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things, and this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Listen to Edward Young again. "When the heart overflows with the bounties of the Lord, the tongue speaks forth his praise." It surely must be the desire of every Christian to see other people come to a saving relationship with Jesus. For that to happen, they must hear the word, the whole gospel, not the watered-down gospel that is so often preached in many churches. The lopsided gospel of the love of God, which somehow seems to forget the holiness of God. But without holiness, there can be no genuine love. The clear emphasis of these verses is to declare the name of God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And this is so necessary today, so necessary, because we live amongst the people who blaspheme continually. Daily, we hear the name of Jesus Christ used as an expletive. Daily, we hear careless words, "Oh my God." We hear them on the TV, in the workplace, from our colleagues. We even hear them from children. We even hear them from people who sit in pews on Sunday. Isaiah is most concerned that the name of God be exalted among the nations, and that should be my concern and your concern also. People do not magnify God, they magnify idols. They live as though God did not exist. Even if they say they believe in God, they relegate him to the sidelines of their life, the backwaters of their mind. For the majority, God is irrelevant. But God will not be ignored. Any gospel presentation that fails to exalt the holiness of God falls short. If God's holiness is not proclaimed, how do we understand the cross? We cannot. Without holiness, the gospel, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is utterly lost. That is why many churches are so full of nominal Christians, why so many church people show little evidence of true conversion, of true piety. They have never been confronted with the demands of holiness, a demand that can only be met by faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be met by anything I do or you do. It can only be met by Jesus. In Isaiah 5, in these verses 5 and 6, Isaiah extols the blessings of God, and that's important, but they are subordinate to the glory of God himself. We are to proclaim this in the public worship. Praise the Lord, call upon his name, sing to the Lord, Isaiah says. Public worship binds us together. We are to preach the gospel to ourselves, and then we are to proclaim it to all people. And when the church engages in public worship, it is a living testimony to the world that the Holy One of Israel is in our midst. You know, many people will drive by this church today. Well, maybe not today. Some will drive past this church thousands of times on their way to work. Hundreds of times on their way to the mall or to the beach, wherever. Some will read the sign. Some will notice cars in the parking lot. Some may even turn in. But the vast majority, will not hear the good news preached. They will not hear the praise of God's people gathered together to sing, to praise God, and to be joyful in Christ. They will not hear it today, but they will hear it on that day, on that final day, on that great and dreadful day. On that day, this church, this little church, will stand as a witness that you're in and you're out. There was an oasis of grace in the desert, and they will have no excuse. We have received grace in the desert. We have drawn water from the wells of salvation. And we know many people who need to know where to find that living water. It was Martin Luther who said, "We are all beggars, just telling other beggars where to find bread." Members of our own family, sons and daughters, aunts and uncles, perhaps parents, brothers and sisters, are without Christ. They are perishing in the desert of sin and failure. They need to hear the gospel. They are thirsty, but they don't know that they're... Well, they do know, but they're chasing all the wrong things. They're looking to the broken cisterns of this world to supply what only the wells of salvation can give them. Perhaps there is someone here today like that. Your soul is empty and dry. You have a sense that your life lacks real meaning, and you are following the ways of this world, and yet nothing really satisfies. Oh, it might satisfy you for a temporary period, but nothing really satisfies. You are wrapped up in the immediate issues of this life, especially in the politics of this life. It's small stuff, my friends. It's small stuff. And all the while, your life is passing away. And I can tell you from experience, the older you get, the faster it seems to pass away. If you know this morning, you would ask yourself, where am I? Do I really know Christ? Am I really on the way to salvation? Or am I going to perish? If you really know that you have a dry, dead soul this morning, then I announce to you that there is a well of salvation from which you can draw, which will never, ever run dry. And almost the last words of the entire Bible say this: "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." There is grace in the desert for you. Come and drink. Heavenly Father, we really don't have any words to say how grateful we are, how thankful we are that you have led us to that well, to the living water of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And Lord, for anyone here who has neglected you, anyone here who's been drifting off into the world, who's more concerned with the things that are going on in this life than with the importance of the next. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would speak them today as only you can. You would open the ears of the deaf, the eyes of the blind. Let them know how dry they really are. And lead them, I pray, O Lord, to Jesus Christ. For in this we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.